we are finally going to come to the meeting between Cornelius and Peter that we've been talking about for a while. And we still may think, why all this preparation? Why do we have to read all this stuff beforehand? Why can't we just get there? Well, because that's what Luke does in the text. That's what we find. The immediate context is verses 1 through 23 is preparing us for this meeting. The larger context, all the way through these first 10 chapters, we see that chapter 10 is crucial to the gospel getting to the end of the earth. I hope that you have the theme verse of Acts memorized by now. But the Holy Spirit will come upon you. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we see that played out as we're going through these chapters 1 through 10. We've been emphasizing the importance of this meeting between Peter and Cornelius. The gospel is getting ready to cross the last barrier, this Gentile-Jew thing. We see that the early disciples, they got beyond the city limits of Jerusalem. Philip preached in Samaria, and then we've been going through the journeys of Peter. He was at Lydda and then at Joppa, and now we're going to see him in Caesarea. But if the gospel is going to go to the end of the earth, it has to get beyond the Jews. It's got to get out to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles. But the Jewish believers have no concept of Gentiles being converted and coming to the Lord. There are not evangelistic prospects in their minds. So we want to see how Luke emphasizes the conversion of Cornelius. And one of the primary ways he does it is through repetition. When I was a boy, we learned the multiplication table. Now, do y'all still do that? So, Timothy, I can pick on you since you're my grandson. I don't want to embarrass you, but I want to see if you know. This will tell me. 8 times 9. Do you know what that is? Okay. Yeah, got it. Okay. All right. So it's still learned, but I don't think as... I hate to use the word, but religiously, as we did when we were kids. How many of you remember that, learning the multiplication table? I mean, you went over and over and over it until it was just second nature that you knew these things, at least in my case. There was some debate about whether you should go beyond your nines and you should learn 12 times 12, but everyone had learned 9 times 9 is 81 and everything below that. And it was, the way you got it, it was simply repetition. So that's exactly what we see Luke doing. Like this morning, we're going to read through chapter 10, and we're going to see this vision that came to Cornelius. It is recorded 4 times. You say, well, don't we get it the first time? Yep, but it's repeated. We'll see the vision to Peter. It's longer, but it's repeated. We find it twice in chapters 10 and 11, 1 through 18, which we'll be in next week. He uses repetition. Luke is not trying to insult our intelligence, but he is trying to tell us how critical this story is in the book of Acts. So this morning, I feel like I would be doing us a disservice if I didn't start at the beginning of chapter 10 and read the whole chapter. So I'll try to go not too slowly, but beginning in 10:1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius! And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the 6th hour to pray, that is, noon. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Verse 17. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them to be his guest. Now in the middle of 23. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." 30. And Cornelius says, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, that is 3 o'clock. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. And for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that He did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Father, this morning, we want to thank you for this beautiful narrative about what happened to Cornelius, his family and friends. Praise your holy name. Now, Lord, we confess to you today that these minds we have, they're affected by sin. They're clouded. So, Lord, we're asking you to keep on renewing our minds so that we might understand your holy word. Speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this morning we want to talk first about setting the stage. We've covered verses 1 through 23. In the last part of 23 through 33, it's setting the stage. And we're thinking, we've already been doing that for 23 verses. That's true. We've been focusing on that for 2 weeks. But the emphasis is so important that Luke continues to get us ready. We're heading, as we read, we're heading for Peter proclaiming the gospel to Cornelius, but we're not quite there yet. So in the second part of verse 23, we pick it up, and this is what we haven't covered up to this time. The second part of verse 23, the next day, he rose and went away with them. That is, Peter rose and went away with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Now, so the three people, the two servants and the soldier from Cornelius, you remember they came, he received them, they spent the night there. And so we expect the next morning there's going to be four men headed for Caesarea: Peter, the two servants, and the soldier. But we find instead that, yes, it's these men, but also some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Do you know how many brothers accompanied him? Anybody know? You know, Bart, how do you know it was six? Doesn't say so. Yeah, that's right. If you keep reading in chapter 11, we find out that there were six men that he took with him. These are Jewish believers that are going with Peter, and we might ask, why is he taking these six men with them? Well, we're not told, but you can read between the lines. He takes them as witnesses. In the Jewish culture, and we see it in the Old Testament, it was very important for important things that there be witnesses. Peter is anticipating, because of the vision he's received, there are going to be some unusual things taking place in Caesarea. And so he takes witnesses with him to observe. Verse 24. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now, following day, what does that mean? So let me take you back through this again. Let's do it like we did last week. Let's assume it's a Monday. On Monday, the vision comes to Cornelius, Monday afternoon at 3 o'clock. The angel says, send men to Joppa, 35 miles away. So he does it. He doesn't waste any time, because they take off. And there, by noon the next day, on Tuesday, they are in Joppa to fetch Peter. Now, they didn't waste any time. They probably rested some at night. Maybe they slept some, but they get there. So on Tuesday, they're there. They speak with Peter. Peter receives them. He's hospitable to them. They spend Tuesday night there. Wednesday morning, they get up and they take off back to Caesarea, the 35 miles. They can't make this in one day. Now they're a larger party. There are 10 of them. And so they get there the next day on Thursday. And we read later about it happens about noon. Down in verse 30, if you go down to 30, Cornelius said 4 days ago about this hour, that's how we know they got there, I'm sorry, about 3 o'clock, I was praying at my house at the ninth hour. So they get there on Thursday. You say, well, how's that 4 days? Monday to Tuesday to Wednesday, Thursday. That's only 3 days. But it's inclusive. It includes 4 days. The things that happen on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. So we're getting ready. They're getting to Caesarea in verse 24. So let me read it again. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called his relatives and close friends together. So he has a pretty good idea how long it's going to take. And he figures this is the earliest they could get back, and he's ready for them. He had a lot of faith in what the angel told him. He is expecting them to come. And so he's ready. It's not just him, but it's his family and friends. They are ready. Verse 25. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him. Entered what? We're told in verse 24 that they entered Caesarea. Go down to verse 27, and as he talked with them, he went in. He went in, we take it to the house, because he found many persons. So what does he go into in 25? And best we can tell, it's maybe a gateway, maybe a porch. He's getting ready to enter the house. But what's more important in 25 is this. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now, when it says he worshipped him, we have to ask some questions about that. Did he worship him as a God who deserves that kind of reverence? Or did he worship him as an angel, honor him in that way? Or did he respect him as a fellow human being? And you might say, well, I mean, it says worship. It's not as easy to answer that as you might think. That word translated worship is used 60 times in the New Testament. And yes, it is used of worshiping God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially in Revelation, it's used 60 times, and 24 times, there's no question, it's about worshiping God. Sometimes it's worshiping the beast, but it's the worship that God deserves that's given to the beast. But this same word can be used to speak of honoring men in a proper way. For instance, you don't have to look it up, but when Jesus told the parable about the unforgiving servant, the servant who owed the debt, and I quote, fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. The King James translates it, fell on his knees, worshiping him. But he obviously was not worshiping this man as God. He was just respecting and honoring him because he is his servant. So we find this word used in both ways. Some people would say that Roman soldiers were not in the habit of bowing down to show honor. Therefore, he must have been giving him the worship that God deserved. However, we should remember that Cornelius was a God-fearer. It's not likely that he's going to worship any man. So, however you take it, and I don't know, I just tell you, I'm not sure, but however you take it, notice in verse 20, go on now in 26, but Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. So however you take it, Peter did not feel comfortable with this man bowing down at his feet. And maybe he was embarrassed by it, but he did not think it was appropriate. He did not want the focus to be on himself. He wanted the focus to be on God, so he raises him up and says, don't do this. And then, in verse 27, as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. So now he has conversation with Cornelius. They're getting ready to go into the house. And now verse 28. And he, that is Peter, said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Now, before he proclaims the gospel, he gives this clarification. He says, now you guys know, I know, you know, this is not normal for a Jew to come into the home of a Gentile. Why did he do that? I think he did it just to clear the air because he was afraid if he didn't, these people would be so preoccupied in their minds. What's this Jew coming into a Gentile's house? We don't understand that they wouldn't hear the message. So he wants to get this out in the clear, get this done with, so he can proclaim the gospel. There is no Old Testament text that specifically says a Jew should not go into the home of a Gentile. But the Jewish rabbis interpreted other scriptures that way, and they kind of made it binding on all the people. So a Jew simply did not go into the home of a Gentile. And a lot of that had to do with the dietary laws. In Gentile homes, they ate meat that was unclean. So a Jew, excuse the expression, wouldn't be caught dead there. Now, in the second part of 28, though, Peter says, But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And of course, that connects back with the vision. Remember back in verse 15, and the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call uncommon. He is simply quoting what the Lord told him. Peter has understood what the vision meant. He understands that the vision of the sheet and the food coming down, it was not just about food, but it's about people. He gets it. And that's why he is willing to go into the home of Cornelius. Verse 29. So when I was sent for, he's still talking to Cornelius. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me? Cornelius answers his question in verses 30 through 33. In 30 through 32, he tells the vision again. And then in 33, listen to what he says. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Let me pause. All he's doing, he's thanking him for coming. Thank you for coming. And then he says, now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. What an amazing invitation. What an open door. Now the stage has been set. Peter is there. They are a captive audience. And Cornelius says, now tell us what the Lord has told you to tell us. For Peter, that is, there's no hindrance now. He's before a group of Gentiles and he is ready to preach the gospel. Now, that's setting the stage. Now we come to the second part, verses 34 through 43, the gospel proclaimed. The gospel proclaimed. Notice how he begins in 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, now he's already been talking to him, but now we're ready for the gospel. All preliminaries are done. Now he opens his mouth to speak the clear message. Now, we're going to outline Peter's message like this. The first part, verses 34 and 35, an impartial God. Let me read it. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. Now, he's simply saying God is not partial to the Jews. When he says, in every nation, that word nation, it's a word from which we get ethnic. It's the word ethnos. It is translated, I think I wrote it down, how many times? It is translated 90 times in the New Testament as Gentiles, the nations. For a Jew, there's the Jews and then there's the nations. And in their mind, the pagans, the uncircumcised pagans. That's the way they thought of them. Now, don't misunderstand. Peter is not saying that these people are already saved when he says they're accepted by God. That is not what he's saying. And all you have to do to know that is read the rest of the passage. But he is saying, Gentiles like Cornelius who are seeking God can be saved. Even Gentiles. When he says, from every nation, he's making this very clear, even Gentiles are accepted in this manner. Now, this may not seem too big a deal to us, but this was absolutely revolutionary to the Jewish believers. It shouldn't have been, but it was. You remember, God did call Abraham out to make for himself a special people. But it was never intended to remain there. Bart read for us this morning Psalm 67. It is a missionary psalm. Let all the nations be glad and rejoice. Let all the peoples rejoice. All the peoples, as all the nations, all the Gentiles, as well as the Jew. But Peter is saying, there's no partiality with God. He accepts Jews, he accepts Gentiles as well. So an impartial God, and now in verses 36 through 41, we see an impressive Messiah. He proclaims to them Jesus. Verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. So at the very beginning, he says, there is peace, even for Gentiles, through Jesus Christ. Even uncircumcised pagans can have that peace. Now, his sermon is nothing unusual. It follows a general outline of the sermon he preached in chapter 2 at Pentecost. He begins by talking about the baptism of Jesus and how Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. He kind of sums it up in verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. What a way to sum up the ministry of Jesus. When he says he went about doing good, let's stop there for just a minute. That is very appropriate. We read this morning in our catechism from Romans 3, 10 through 12, and what does it say? No one is righteous. No, not one. No one does good. Not even one. And how true it is. But to contrast this with the one, Jesus, who went about doing good and healing everyone who was oppressed by the devil. Whether it was sickness, whether it was demon possession, we would call it, Jesus came to heal them and to set them free. How could he have the power to do this? Because he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And at the end of the verse, it says, because God was with him. It reminds me of Joseph in the Old Testament. God was with him. That is a powerful, powerful statement. Notice in 39, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Go back to 37 where he says, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. He tells them, now, you have a lot of knowledge about what Jesus of Nazareth did, but he says of us, of him and his and the other apostles, but we are witnesses. We're eyewitnesses of these things that you have some knowledge of. And then he comes in 39 and 40, the middle of 39. They put him, that is Jesus, to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. So he comes to the death and resurrection, just as he did in the Pentecost sermon, and he says, men hung him on the tree, on the cross, but God raised him up on the third day. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say in 41, at the end of 40, and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So God raised Jesus up, Peter says, and he made him to appear. You remember? For 40 days. He appeared after the resurrection. And to whom did he appear? Peter says, not to everybody, but to us who were chosen. He's talking about the apostles. Remember that one of the primary functions of the apostles was to bear witness to the risen Christ. And he puts it in practical terms. We ate with him and we drank with him. He was right there. We were there. We could touch him. We knew that he had been raised from the dead. It says, we are witnesses. This is the proclamation that he's making. So, an impartial God, an impressive Messiah, and then in verse 42 and 43, faithful preaching. This might not be what we expect. Notice what he says in 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify. The Lord Jesus commanded us. He did these things. He was raised from the dead. But he commanded us to proclaim to the people and to testify. That's beautiful. In other words, since we are witnesses of all these things, now we've been commanded to proclaim what we witnessed. Not only what they saw, But they were also to communicate the implications of Jesus' ministry. Notice again in 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Because Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the grave, God has appointed him as the judge of the living and the dead. When he comes back, whether you're alive or whether you're dead, you will face him as judge. Now, we live in a world, let's be honest, we live in a world where reference to judgment is met with harshness. They see us as being harsh, insensitive, and inappropriate when we talk about judgment. The day is likely coming, even in our country, where if we talk about that kind of judgment, it'll be called hate speech. The world will not tolerate a message of divine judgment. So we have to make a choice. Do we please the world, or do we testify to the truth of God's Word and follow in the steps of Peter and believers down through the ages who have included in the message of the gospel the message of judgment? You'll see it right here. You cannot escape that judgment in verse 42. Praise God for the truth in verse 43. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Yes, there is judgment coming, but praise God. Everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Through his name. That is, through who he is and through what he did on the cross and in his resurrection. Now, you know, we go over this, we must go over this. When he says believe in him, he's not just talking about mental assent. You remember there will be many in the last day who say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. If you want a picture of true belief, you go to the end of John's Gospel. I love this. You remember, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared off and on for 40 days. Well, one time, he came to his apostles in a closed room. You remember, he just appeared. And they were excited about it, except for one man. One man was absent. Who was it? Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. We don't know why he wasn't there. But they go and they tell Thomas, the Lord Jesus is alive. He says, I'll believe it when I can see the marks in his hands. I can put my finger in the mark and I can thrust my hand into his side. Then I'll believe it. 8 days later, Jesus appeared again. And Thomas was there. And Jesus invited him and said, Thomas, go ahead. Put your finger in my hand. Thrust your hand into my side. Thomas didn't do it, did he? But you remember what he said. He looked at Jesus and he said, my Lord and my God. That's belief. I want to ask you this morning, are you yielding to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your God? They were commanded to preach this message and they faithfully preached it. So, we've had the setting of the stage, the gospel proclaimed, and then the last section, 44 through 48, the actions of the Holy Spirit is all we can say about it. Best we can tell, Peter didn't quite finish his sermon. Later it's going to say he was just beginning. He didn't get done because he was interrupted. Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Who would have the audacity to interrupt the Apostle Peter when he was preaching? The Holy Spirit. He interrupted him. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. We say, well, what did Cornelius and those other people do to cause the Holy Spirit to fall on them? Doesn't say they did anything. It was the initiative of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's true, in obedience to the vision, They had a symbol, but it was the Holy Spirit who took the initiative. I remind you of what Jesus said that last night with His apostles. He says, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." And how did they respond when the Holy Spirit fell on them? Verse 45. "And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles." So before Luke tells us how Cornelius and his family responded, he tells us how those six men who had come with Peter, those Jewish believers, how they responded. They were amazed. They could not believe it. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on these Gentiles. They were beside themselves. They could not believe it. But they did believe it. How did they know that the Spirit had been poured out on Cornelius and the others? They knew by the way those Gentiles responded. Verse 46. Because they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. That's how they knew. It's exactly what happened at Pentecost. Let me take you back there. In Acts 2, you can turn back there if you want to. Flip back there. Acts 2, verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And what were they speaking? Go to verse 11, 2:11. About the middle. "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." They were extolling God. They were praising God. They were speaking in tongues and they were praising God. Exactly what we have here. This is why this has often been called the Gentile Pentecost. What we saw in the Jews at Pentecost in chapter 2, we now see with the Gentiles here in chapter 10. It was the Gentile Pentecost. Now, in both cases, we see them speaking in tongues and praising God. Now, in chapter 8, we talked about this when Philip preached to the Samaritans. And you remember Peter and John went down to check it out, laid their hands on them, and they received the Spirit, and they doesn't say they spoke in tongues. Maybe they spoke in tongues. We don't know. What we do know is this is the first time that tongues is mentioned since chapter 2. That is likely no accident. What happened to the Jews now has happened to the Gentiles. So in verses 44 and 48, we've talked about this before, but I want to remind you again. Three times in these verses, 43 through 48, we find the Spirit of God coming upon these Gentiles. Three times. But the language is different every time. Notice in verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell on them. The end of verse 45, the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And then in the middle of 47, these people who have received the Holy Spirit. We read in chapter 2, it said they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues. This varied language is not by accident. The language about the coming of the Spirit is very fluid and flexible. Don't try to form some weird, exotic doctrine out of the fact that it says here He fell on them, over here He poured out on them. It's synonymous. He's just using different language, and there's nowhere where that is clearer than in this passage. Why does He do that? I think it's because the work of the Spirit is so amazing that it takes a variety of language to try to bring it out. He fell on them. He was poured out on them. They received Him. Put it in any language you want to. The mighty actions of the Holy Spirit. Now we come to a conclusion. The conclusion of our passage in verses 47 and 48. "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they ask him to remain for some days. Peter assumes that for these new believers, they need to be baptized. Since the Spirit has been poured out upon them, he assumes that they are Christians, they are believers, they are children of God. Why? Because it is the Spirit who gives new spiritual life. Now, you might ask a question, especially if you've been around here a while. So, did Cornelius and those in his house, did they repent and believe the gospel? I see some heads nodding. I believe they did. Did they express it verbally? Probably not. The Lord knows. Maybe so. Maybe this, that part of the story is not here. But I would say probably not. But listen to me. Cornelius and those assembled there, they would spend a lifetime confessing Jesus Christ. Be careful with what you do with little individual verses. I know what it says in Romans 10. As a matter of fact, let me just read it to you. Romans chapter 10, this is a passage that is often used when we talk about people being converted. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And we tend to think that, well, yeah, you believe, you say, I believe, and then you get up in front of the church and you confess. I don't think that's what he's talking about. We confess all our lives. It's harder to confess sometimes out in places other than here. That's what he's talking about. So don't get hung up that they didn't say, I believe in Jesus on that occasion. The Lord knows the heart, and he poured out his Spirit on them. The outpouring of the Spirit is what demonstrates that they had been born again. Because of Spirit work, they were enabled to repent and believe, whether they expressed it outwardly or not. And what do true believers do? They're baptized. You remember what Jesus said before he ascended back to heaven? He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Being baptized is as normal for believers as obeying what Jesus said. It's part of being a part of the body of Christ. But these were Gentiles. And that's what these Jewish believers must have thought. Well, yeah, that's normal, but these are Gentiles. How can they be baptized? So, Peter asked a question in 47. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now, he didn't wait for an answer. This is kind of like a rhetorical question. He is saying, since these Gentiles have received the Spirit just like we did, we cannot forbid that they be baptized. They must be baptized just like Jewish believers. And then in verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. As the spokesman, as Peter, the one who was often the spokesman for the apostles, he has just affirmed that Gentiles can be saved, baptized, and received into the church of our Lord Jesus. Peter preached the gospel, and after the Holy Spirit came, he commanded them to be baptized. So now the gospel is crossing what seemed to be an impenetrable barrier. Yes, they're Gentiles, but yes, they've heard the gospel and they have responded, and the Holy Spirit has come upon them. I said before, you know, I said chapter 9, get that in your mind, conversion of Saul. It's a red letter chapter. Well, let me tell you, chapter 10 is a red letter chapter 2, Gentile Pentecost. And we have seen by the repetition how important it is. So I want to ask you this morning, have you received life through the work of the Holy Spirit? Has the Holy Spirit so worked in you that you have repented and believed the gospel? Does Christ live in you? And if you know Christ, are you proclaiming this powerful message to others. Let's pray together. Father, I confess that this message is kind of difficult for us. We know nothing, most of us, except the Gentile world. And we're reading about people who knew nothing but the Jewish world. Give us understanding. Help us to grasp the power of what you did that day. And then, Lord, use it to apply this beyond the Jew-Gentile division. Remind us that the gospel is, as we read, for everyone who believes there is forgiveness of sin. Don't let us take that lightly. First of all, thank you that it's for us. It's for me. It's for everybody in this room. But then remind us that it's for everyone that our life touches day by day. Now I give you just a moment to meditate. Father, thank you for sending your Son Jesus, who went about doing good and healing everyone that was oppressed by the devil. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to make His death and resurrection effective in our lives. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.